Turn again in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Though it's probably somewhat reductionistic to say this, I think it is true nevertheless that there are two rather basic temptations that we face in the reading and in the preaching of God's Word. The first of these is to ignore the theological meaning of a text in the interest of discovering a text's practical application, the very worst form that this error can take is to come to the Bible and to be asking ourselves, what does this text mean to me? As if its meaning were entirely dependent upon me and my circumstances. The ditch on the other side of the road, however, is to ignore the vital, experiential intent of a passage in the interest of highlighting the theological meaning of the text. And again, there are various forms that this can take. Perhaps the most prominent among them is to say that the text, wherever it may be found, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, is all about Christ and has nothing to do with us and has no implications for us, whether we be in Christ or yet outside of Christ. Both of these are extremes to be avoided. In fact, we need to recognize that in no way are these competing approaches or contrasting concerns. The Scriptures, especially as they focus our minds and our hearts, our attention and our affections on Christ and His gospel, are both theological and practical. In fact, I would argue that theology is inherently practical, and Christian practice is inherently theological. One Reformed theologian of the 17th century defined theology in this way, in fact. He said, Christian divinity is the doctrine of the knowledge and worship of God to His glory and our salvation. Theology is the doctrine of knowing God and worshiping God. It's practical. And the practical ends of this doctrine, this revealed truth, is to glorify God as He is known and worshiped. And it is indeed our salvation as well. And we find this truth taught in Scripture as well. We can think of how Paul frames closing doxology as he discusses those great doctrines of election and the place of Israel and those things in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He comes to the end and he ultimately says that of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. There is both theology, it's about God, but there is practice as well. We also discover later on in Romans that Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And the word that Paul uses there is the very word for doctrine or instruction. And he says, goes on to say, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures then are theological and practical. Practical and theological. Or we might even say, as one 17th century divine spoke of theology, as theoretical practical. The two are so wedded together that they cannot be divorced. Well, so far in our study of Jonah chapter 2, as we've examined the general features of Jonah's psalm of death and life, we've seen this exemplified quite vividly. The text is full of lessons, theological lessons and practical lessons concerning God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning our salvation, even concerning our repentance. And the vitality of these lessons, the practical significance of them, is embedded in the truth itself. And so even in this portion of the Old Testament, we are reminded that knowing and living, believing and worshiping, are not and cannot be divorced one from another. Jonah's repentance and his renewed faith, his return to the Lord, cannot be separated from what the Lord has done to redeem him. Moreover, as we now turn to a more detailed investigation of these verses, we learn that these realities, the Lord's work of redemption and Jonah's repentance, these things serve an ultimate end, an end that is thoroughly theological and thoroughly vital. And that end is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the only true and living God. The glory of the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth. The glory of the Sovereign Savior. Even as we note the way in which Jonah is here a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jonah's death and resurrection is a shadow of the death and resurrection of the prophet greater than Jonah, the end or the goal is yet the same. It's the glory of God. It's the magnifying of the Lord. The manifestation of His greatness. Now, this vital truth comes to light in Jonah's psalm of death and life, a psalm, remember, that is a song of thanksgiving. As the emphasis throughout these verses falls upon the sovereignty, indeed the infinite and immutable dominion of God Himself. We see that emphasized in three ways or along three lines. We notice, first of all, as we take the psalmist or Jonah's words in verses 2 through the first half of verse 6, as we look at those words in the larger context, we see that this is a song or a psalm of sovereign justice. Jonah speaks to us here of his ordeal in the waters of divine judgment. And as he does so, again, the emphasis falls clearly upon the Lord and clearly upon the Lord's justice. We must remember that Jonah's psalm, this prayer of thanksgiving, does not begin really until verse 2 of chapter 2. And it ends in chapter 2 and verse 9. But there are important verses that bracket his psalm, that introduce the psalm and conclude the psalm. And these verses are critical. They establish the necessary parameters for understanding the contents of his psalm. Now, in some measure, we've already taken note of chapter 1 and verse 17, as well as chapter 2 and verse 1. But there is one important note sounded in these two verses that bears repeating, if for no other reason than they highlight for us the focus of Jonah's psalm. And the focus is the Lord. These two verses tell us that what is taking place here in the context is less about Jonah and more about God. And not just a God. Not just one God among many. That lie has already been proven, that there are not many gods in the storm in chapter 1. But these words remind us that Jonah is here speaking to and speaking about the true God, Jehovah, the self-existent God, the Creator of heaven and of earth, the Lord, the great King who has entered into covenant with His chosen people. Even here in the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. We're told in these verses that the Lord is going about the business of executing His sovereign purpose. And in doing so, we're told that He appointed a great fish and that He sent that fish on a specific mission to swallow the prophet Jonah. We're told, moreover, in verse 1 of chapter 2, that Jonah, as he's entombed in this fish, directs his prayer to the Lord. He prayed unto Jehovah, his God, out of the belly of the fish. Jonah, we must remember, is seeking an audience with the great King. He is seeking the hearing of his sovereign covenant Lord, the Lord against whom he has rebelled, but the Lord who has revealed himself time and time again as a God who is faithful. Faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. And so the emphasis falls here upon the Lord and his nature and his works. And with that emphasis in mind, we're not surprised to learn from the very first words of Jonah's psalm in verse 2 that as he recalls it himself, it was his affliction that caused him to call upon the Lord. I called by reason of mine affliction unto Jehovah. And the nature of that affliction is spelled out for us in the third clause of verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol, that is, in the very grip of the grave, in the very midst of death, I cried unto the Lord. Later, Jonah acknowledges this affliction to be divinely sent. It is God that afflicted him. The language here is taken from Psalm 18. And the language even of these later verses reflects a number of other psalms that Jonah knew well as one who was trained in the ways of the Lord as an Israelite, but also one who was trained in the school of the prophets. Jonah knew the language of the psalms and he uses it. But you see, the psalms, those psalms that he's drawing on by and large, speak of an affliction caused by one's enemies. But Jonah knows that this affliction, an affliction sent by God, was caused by his sin. And it's that affliction that causes him to call upon the Lord. And even in the words here in verse 2, though it's spelled out in more detail in the following verses, Jonah speaks of the greatness of this affliction. Jonah describes it here as nothing short of death. Again, he is in the belly of Sheol. The language here is metaphorical. Jonah is speaking of the waters as the belly of death, the heart of death. He is in a place of utter abandonment, utter accursedness. He's in the midst of chaotic waters, waters of judgment, waters of cursing, waters of death. And it is in the midst of that affliction that he recognizes that a divinely sent affliction requires a divinely sent answer, a divine remedy. And so he tells us twice, again, focusing our attention upon the Lord, he tells us twice that he cried to the Lord, and he tells us twice that the Lord answered him. The Lord heard his voice. What immediately strikes us about the dynamic of this verse is something that comes into greater light, to greater clarity in the following verses. And that is that the very same Lord who in his justice is chastising, even cursing his servant, is the only one to whom Jonah must and to whom Jonah does cry for deliverance. You see, Jonah knows, and he knows vitally, the sovereignty of God. And he knows that the God who is against him according to his justice is also the God who will be for him according to his mercy. It's clear then, and this is confirmed by verses 3 through the first part of verse 6, that Jonah is not here thinking of divine sovereignty in abstract terms. He's not thinking in a bare sense, in a sort of naked sense of the sovereignty of God, the dominion of God. He is speaking of God's dominion, of God's sovereignty in rather concrete terms. In fact, verse 2, the Lord hearing his cry attests to the sovereignty of the Lord's power. In some sense, the language here echoes what Isaiah tells us, or what God says through Isaiah, that his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But these verses also indicate that his ordeal in the waters of judgment is the outworking, is the manifestation of the sovereignty of the Lord's justice. Yes, divine power, but also divine justice. And again, even though Jonah is borrowing heavily from the Psalms, especially Psalms 18 and 69, to speak of his affliction, unlike those psalmists whose affliction was brought upon him or brought upon them by their enemies, Jonah found himself in these literal waters of death, literally drowning, because the Lord, he says in verse 3, had cast him into the depth. The Lord had cast him into the very heart of the seas. Jonah is not simply skimming the surface of the water, but he is descending down into the belly of the sea. He is descending down to the heart of the sea, to the very bottom of the sea, as we'll come to see. But we must remember that as Jonah is here speaking of the waters, he's speaking of them in terms of death. And this death, according to God's justice, is the divinely announced, and here now, divinely enacted wage for not just sin in general, but even for the prophet, for his sin in particular. Jonah is suffering affliction. Jonah is suffering unto death in the heart of the sea because the Lord cast him into the sea. The aquatic imagery that Jonah uses here, again, is quite literal for him. He was in the sea. He was in the Mediterranean. And death was coming to him by the instrumentality of the sea. But the sea is only an instrument. The sea is in the hand of the God who rules over the sea. And as God rules over the sea, he uses it as an instrument of his justice here. Notice what Jonah says. Not only had the Lord cast him into the sea, but he says, "And the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me." This reference here to the flood is a reference that in some ways needs no explanation. The very term itself recalls what God did in the days of Noah. And for as much as God, through the flood, preserved Noah and his family, we must remember what happened or what purpose the flood served for the rest of humanity. It was an act of divine judgment. It was divine justice manifested and enacted against sinners, rebels, deserving of death. Jonah also speaks here of thy waves and thy billows. These are God's waves. These are God's billows. You see, this is God's sea. This is God's flood, God's waves, God's billows. He is sovereign over them. As the Lord of creation, as the Lord of the sea, a truth that Jonah has already confessed in chapter 1. These waters do God's holy, righteous, and just will. The only conclusion then, and it is the only right conclusion, is that Jonah's condition is one of abandonment, one of accursedness. Indeed, it is one of alienation from God. And he expresses that in verse 4. And I said, I am cast out from before thine eyes. This is the deduction that Jonah draws from being cast into waters of judgment. He's cast into the sea. He's cast into death, and therefore cast out of the presence of the living God. He knows that the sea is but an emissary of God, a servant of divine justice. And so everything he goes on to say, especially in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, about his descent into the sea, continues to confirm this point. The waters, he tells us, these waters of judgment, compassed me about, even to the soul. They surround him, as it were, even penetrating into that part of humanity that cannot be seen or touched by water. The deep was round about me. Not just water was round about me, but the deep, the darkness, death surrounded him. The very weeds of the sea were wrapped about my head. And if that were not enough, his descent continues. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The language here is a reference to the very floor of the sea. And as he's there, he says, the earth with its bars closed upon me forever. He is imprisoned, enslaved, in a place of death, in a place of divine judgment. Jonah is desolate, and his condition is desperate. But again, this is no accident. Jonah is not the victim of a series of random and unfortunate circumstances. No, for even though chapter 1 has told us that the sailors cast him overboard into the sea, we learn here that his entry and his downward descent into the waters of death, even to the very bottoms of the waters of death, is divinely ordained and divinely ordered. This is the Lord's work, he is telling us. This is the outpouring of divine wrath against me and my sin. Truly great, then, is his forsakenness, his accursedness. But for whatever the depth of Jonah's descent and despair, all of this pales in comparison to the descent to death of the prophet greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as our Lord was in Gethsemane, he tells us that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. As he contemplated the outpouring of divine wrath, as he contemplated drinking the cup of divine wrath, Jesus tells us that even down to his very soul, he was sorrowful unto death. And as our Lord was placed upon the tree of cursing at Golgotha, he utters those words that are full of mystery, full of wonder. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For whatever abandonment in death Jonah experienced, for whatever God-forsakenness Jonah experienced as the outworking of divine justice, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced it to a degree that none has ever experienced. One author puts it this way: whatever the inestimable grief that Jonah feels in his cry, there is another who entered into a state of forsakenness beyond anything ever imagined by human beings. Total abandonment by God. Jonah got himself into trouble. Christ, on the other hand, accepted the wrath of God not to atone for his shortcomings, but to pay the penalty for sins not his own. Christ cried out with a cry of dereliction never before imagined or equaled since. Indeed, Jonah's cry from the depths is a foreshadowing of Christ's cry from the cross. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one who dwells in the bosom of the Father eternally and essentially, here at Calvary, bore once and for all divine wrath. His inestimable cry from the cross, then, is a cry of inestimable comfort for you and for me. Why? Because unlike the cry of Jonah, a cry that we can sympathize with, a cry of being in the pit by the virtue of our own sin, in Christ's cry from the cross, in his cry of dereliction, all of our cries, whether in sorrow for our own sin or in experiencing the sorrows of a fallen and cursed world, all of those cries are, as it were, swallowed up. That cry, the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the balm of all of our wounds, since it is in his vicarious suffering and death that we are freed from eternal condemnation and given righteousness and eternal life. Christ's cry is for us. Jonah's cry is our cry. We are those who know affliction. And we know affliction by virtue of our sin. But Christ knew affliction. Christ knew accursedness. Christ knew utter abandonment from his own Father for us, in order to free us from the affliction and the accursedness and the abandonment, the alienation of our own sin. And this too is of the Lord. Remember, Christ's death was no cosmic accident. Christ's death was, indeed, is the will of the triune God. It was his Father's will to bruise him, to put him to grief. Christ was taken by the hands of wicked men and put to death according to God's eternal foreordination and foreknowledge. And so in Jonah's cry from the depths, and even more so in Christ's cry from the depths, we learn that God is a just God. And at the same time, a Savior. And this is precisely why Jonah cries to the Lord and the Lord alone. Even though it is this Lord that has cast him into the seas, even though it is the hand of this Lord that has taken him to the very bottoms of the mountains, it is because this Lord, unlike men, unlike every false god, is most just and most merciful. That's why even as Jonah is recounting all of his descent, he says, "Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." He knows that unlike any other, God uniquely, in his simplicity, is most just and most merciful. And so not only do we have here a song of sovereign justice, but we have here a song of sovereign mercy. Jonah is rescued. He is redeemed. He is resurrected from death by divine mercy. In his despair, Jonah has expressed something of the certainty of his death. Notice at the end of verse 6, as he speaks of being imprisoned by the bars of the earth as they fall upon him, he says that this has taken place, at least as he perceived it at that point in time, forever, eternally. No escape in view, no rescue in view. And yet this is not the end of his story. It was the end of his descent, but there was an ascent yet to come. Indeed, it was precisely at his descent, as his descent to death reached its low point, precisely as the waters of God's judgment were about to overwhelm him entirely and eternally, the Lord at that point restored him. The Lord at that point redeemed him, even raised him from the dead. Precisely at the very moment that his soul fainted, that is, as the last measure of hope for any rescue was extinguished from his very heart, in that very moment, he says, God kindled faith afresh and he remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord. He remembered Jehovah, the God who promised that he would never forsake his people. The God who promised in mercy that he would redeem his people. The God who promised in mercy that he would raise his people from out of the dust. And so he says that as he remembered the Lord, he prayed. He prayed to the Lord. Notice again the focus of these verses. Backing up to the second half of verse 6, he says, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah my God." The Lord, again, the sovereign of heaven and earth. My God, the God who has sovereignly entered into covenant with me. You've delivered me. You've raised me up from out of death. And it was to the Lord, he says, or it was the Lord that he remembered, and it was to the Lord that his prayer came. Indeed, into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself. The one then who delivered Jonah from the belly of death, even mysteriously through the belly of a great fish, is none other than Jehovah. And what Jonah here says of the Lord reminds us again that he knows the Lord's sovereignty, not in a bare, not in an abstract, aloof manner. This is not dead orthodoxy, as if there were such a thing. But he's already spoken of the sovereignty of God's power and the sovereignty of God's justice. Now he speaks of the sovereignty of God's mercy. What did Jonah deserve for his sin, for his rebellion? What did Adam deserve for his sin, for his rebellion? What does all humanity in Adam deserve for rebellion and sin? What did Israel deserve for her rebellion and sin? Nothing short of death. But what did Jonah receive? Deliverance by the hand of God. He did not even deserve for his prayer to find the Lord's ear. He was alienated from God, not because God's ear could not hear, but because he had sinned. And yet the Lord pitied his servant. The Lord heard his prayer. He had compassion upon him. And this is no surprise, since the very scriptures that Jonah knew well told him, and they tell us, that the Lord is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's abounding in compassion. Jonah knows this. And knowing this, or as he puts it, remembering this, he addresses the Lord on the Lord's terms. He says, "My prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple." How foolish it would be for a death-deserving sinner to think that he can approach the Lord according to his own inventions, according to his own devices. Jonah goes in the way appointed for him. Call upon him while he is near. Seek his face while he may be found. And seek him where he may be found, in his temple. And of sheer sovereign mercy, out of his pity for one who is in a most miserable condition on account of sin, the Lord brought him up from death. He placed Jonah safely in the belly of the fish, preserving him there for 3 days and three nights. And in the exercise of his sovereign power, according to his sovereign mercy, God, verse 10 tells us, spoke unto the fish. He uttered a sovereign command. And in the execution of that command, placed Jonah safely on the dry land. The Lord is sovereign over the seas. He is sovereign over the fish. And he is sovereign even over the dry land. And all of these, however, are but divine instruments. They are, to use the technical language of theology, secondary causes. But God is the primary cause. What is happening here is nothing short of a supernatural, sovereign work of divine mercy. An undeserving, an ill-deserving, a hell-deserving sinner is brought from death to life by the power of God. If there was ever mercy, it is here. If there was ever grace, it is here. But all of this, again, even as Jesus tells us, is but a sign of a greater resurrection. Having suffered and died, the Lord Jesus, as he says in Matthew chapter 12, was entombed in the heart of the earth. He remained there in the state of the dead for 3 days and three nights. But according to God's sovereign will, in the exercise of his sovereign power, and as it pertains to us, to the fruits of Christ's resurrection, in an act of sovereign mercy, God, by his Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, Jesus destroyed death and triumphed over the grave. for us. Sin, having been satisfied, lost. Death, that is, lost its sting. Our Savior, having risen, the grave has lost its power. And herein is God's grace to us in the resurrection of our Lord. Christ, Paul tells us, is the first fruits. And as the first fruits has been raised, so the rest of the harvest must be raised. Indeed, by the virtue of Christ's resurrection, the scriptures tell us, we are begotten again unto a living hope. Delivered up unto death was Christ for our sins, raised for our justification. And even as Christ was glorified, so we will be glorified. But Jonah's psalm does not end with verse 7. And so, for as much as this is a song of divine justice and a song of divine mercy, it is ultimately a song of divine glory. The end for which Jonah descended to death and was raised to life. The end even for which Jesus descended to death for us and was raised to life for us is the glory of God. Without verses 8 and 9, Jonah's psalm, in fact, would be incomplete. For in addition to the wonderful confession that summarizes Jonah's entire experience at the end of verse 9, these verses underscore for us that the ultimate end of Jonah's salvation is that God would be glorified. God saved Jonah. God manifested his justice and his mercy and his power for this reason, that he might be glorified. Verse 8 has confused commentators, particularly on account of its brevity. It's only 5 words in the original language. But it's taken, or at least echoes, Psalm 31 in verse 6. And as we know from that text, and as we can infer from this text, the first clause refers to those who worship idols, those who trust the false promises of vain or empty gods. To regard a lying vanity, in other words, is to hope for deliverance. It is to entrust oneself to that which is as the wind, empty, nothing. And to do that, Jonah says, to worship idols, to entrust oneself to that which is as the wind, is to forsake mercy. Jonah here uses a word that's found throughout the Old Testament to refer to the loving kindness of God, to the covenant mercy of God. The point he is making is this, is that to know and to worship any God but the true God is to forsake mercy. It is to turn away from the God of mercy. Indeed, for you, my friend, to seek deliverance from your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your alienation from God in any other way than by turning to God and to His Christ is to forsake mercy and to find justice. To worship any but the true and living God is to find but death. Why? Because salvation is of not idols, but of Jehovah. Now Jonah is here contrasting the worship of idols with true worship, the worship that he intends to offer. He says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed." Jonah says he will sacrifice, that is, he will worship God according to his revealed will. He will do as God instructed him. And he will worship God in the only fitting manner, with thanksgiving, with gratitude of heart. You see, Jonah here no longer purposes hypocrisy as he had done before, but he purposes to pay his vow to worship the Lord as the only sovereign Savior. Indeed, he tells us here that he will worship only the Lord, not idols. And he will worship the Lord only according to his word, only in the right manner, and only with the right words. The very substance of his worship is here found in that final confession. Salvation is of the Lord. This then is the ultimate end of his redemption, of his resurrection. It is grateful praise. The grateful praise of the God of salvation. His God, his Savior. And this too is the ultimate end of our redemption. Jesus, remember, is that prophet greater than Jonah. He was again accursed, abandoned, alienated at Calvary for our sin. He satisfied divine justice. He was buried. 3 days, 3 nights, he remained in the state of the dead. By the power of God, then, he was raised from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And why? To be sure, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for our salvation. God, of his sovereign mercy, wrought our salvation in and by his Son. But what ultimate end does that serve? Well, it's the glory of God. Paul, remember, in chapter 2 of Philippians, as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his humiliation, and then of his exaltation, says that the very purpose for which Jesus is exalted is that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' descent to death and his ascent to life is to this end. It is to the glory of the triune God. More specifically, we who are death-deserving sinners have been redeemed by the justice and the mercy of God in Christ, so that we might declare the excellencies of the God who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been redeemed by our God for his glory. Indeed, that we might join the host of heaven singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see, God has saved us that we might know him. And he has saved us in Christ that we might worship him. God has redeemed us in order that we might glorify him, in order that we might offer the sacrifice not of bulls and of goats, but of thankful praise. We've been brought from death to life by the merit of Christ, by the mercy of God, by the power of the Spirit, in order that we might, both now and forever, fulfill our vow, declaring in grateful praise, salvation is of the Lord. Christian, if you know the mercy of God and the merit of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is your vow. By the very fact that God has saved you, this is your fundamental, all-controlling, all-consuming vow. Do not forsake it. Do not turn from it. But take up in faith now what you will take up in sight on the last day. Praise the Lord. Praise him with your life, consecrated unto him. Praise him with your lips, gathered in the assembly of his people. Praise him indeed with your whole soul. Let your life, let your knowledge of God, Let your worship of God, indeed let our worship of God as a church, be defined by this vow of praise. Salvation is of the Lord. We are what we are by the sovereign justice, by the sovereign mercy, by the sovereign power of none but the true God, the God who has entered into covenant with us by Jesus Christ. And so it is not only necessary as a duty, but it should be our delight to glorify God according to His appointment. May God grant us the grace to that end. Let's pray.